I really am excited to preach this message today. I got a lot of stuff I want to say. But I want to start out by kind of asking you guys, are you familiar with the phrase, a Faustian bargain? How many of you are familiar with the phrase, Faustian bargain? Not a Fauci bargain, we did that already. No, Faustian bargain, it's a little bit different. And it's actually, it's almost the same thing, but a Faustian bargain, also sometimes called a deal with the devil, a deal with the devil. And it goes back to this German legend of a man named Faust, and he was very smart. And the devil came to him, as the legend goes, and says, "Hey, you're really smart, but I will make you a deal. If you will give me your soul, then I will give you all of the knowledge you could ever, ever possess. All the knowledge of the world will be yours." And this is sort of this legend, and it takes on all these kind of different forms throughout the world. There's different interpretations of this deal with the devil. So he said, "Hey, in exchange for my soul, I get all of the knowledge." It's a pretty big deal, right? All the knowledge of the world, and all you got to give is your soul. In America, we have kind of a different spin on it. You give me your soul, and I will give you a golden fiddle, I think is how it works. It's a little bit different than all of the knowledge of the world, but that's what Charlie Daniels told us about. Only like three of you understood that reference, so all right, well, you'll have to go home and YouTube it. I don't know. But this idea of the Faustian bargains, of a deal with the devil, is not... That's not just a human origin idea. There's biblical examples of that throughout the Bible where Satan comes and tempts and makes it an offer. And those offers, they're always a bad deal, but the person being offered it is always kind of like, "Oh, maybe I should make that deal." That does kind of sound. I mean, that the very first one, of course, is Adam and Eve. We'll talk a little bit about that. We see also Satan coming and tempting Jesus and making him these deals. But there's this one that takes place here in 1 Samuel as we're studying through 1 Samuel and our theme of a heart after the king. And we're watching how God works in the people of Israel in establishing a kingdom, right? He had already told them, "Listen, I'll be your king. I'll be your God. I will rule over you." But they came to him and they said, "No, we want a king." See, they're already kind of giving into these bad deals with the devil. They said, "We want a king." And so we told you last week about how Saul is chosen to be the king. And Saul's not a good choice for king, but he is the choice, of course, that the people deserve because the people, they're making a bad choice. And so God gives them Saul. But the first action of Saul's life in establishing himself as the king is what I want to talk about today. And the title of the message this morning is called A Heart Called to Action. A Heart Called to Action. And what I hope to inspire in you today is that you would recognize these Faustian bargains that are taking place all around us and even in your own life, and that you would be called to action to intervene and to say no to the bad choices, no to the devil's offerings, and instead call not only to reject those offerings, but to come to the aid of those in your own life who are under the temptation of those bad deals and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's kind of two factors of this is that on the one hand, I want you to be able to come to the aid of others, but I also want you yourself to overcome any of those temptations that might be afflicting you today. So that's where I'm coming from. And this is inspired by this story in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Very complex, layered story. Lots of biblical history that goes into this. And I'm going to fly through a lot of that and hopefully just kind of whet your appetite, because if you really want to study this story, it's fascinating stuff. But I'm just going to give you a little bit of it this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a deal with us, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said to him, Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. This is Saul's inauguration into the role of being the king. This desperate situation has come upon the people of Jabesh Gilead. They are under assault. They are under attack by the man Nahash. And he has come out and said, "Hey, I'm going to destroy you." And they said, "Well, don't destroy us. Let's make a deal. What kind of offering can we have? What's the deal? What's the treaty?" And he says, "Fine. You gouge out your right eye. If I get everybody's right eye, then I will rule over you and I will disgrace all of Israel." It's a bad deal. It's not a good deal. It's terrifying. Now, I think this story, while historical and recorded in the scripture, also has a lot of spiritual connotations. If we start with the enemy that is presented in here, his name Nahash is very significant, because the name Nahash is the Hebrew word for serpent. Serpent. And we know that there's this historical, biblical idea, reference to the serpent being the enemy of God. It began with the serpent in the garden. You remember this story. I told you, Genesis 3, and we see the beginning, the very first of the Faustian bargains, the first of the deals with the devil. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" The serpent came and deceived Eve. The serpent came and said, "Hey, if you do this, then you're going to have this knowledge." But really, he was setting up to take her life from her, to take and bring death into humanity. Bad deal. Bad deal. But it's interesting, right, that Nahash here in 1 Samuel 11 has that same name of serpent. Serpent. What is this? Is this a coincidence? I don't think it is. And that, now, that's the beginning of the Bible, has the story of the serpent, but also the very end of the Bible has the serpent. We see him here in, we'll call it the serpent in heaven, or the story describes this serpent's activity in the celestial realm. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, a war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against this dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. This serpent has a long history of being a deceiver, a manipulator, and ultimately a murderer. His goal is to steal and to kill and to destroy. He works his goals by deception. Satan is at work. The enemy is at work trying to deceive for the purpose of subjecting you to his rule rather than the rule of God. Nahash comes to the people of Jabesh Gilead and he wants them to submit to his rule rather than to the rule of God over the people of Israel. This is a great idea for us to consider for our own lives. This same kind of concept is always taking place. Satan wants you to follow him, not God. Now, he's never going to say, follow me. He's going to say instead something like, follow your heart. Follow yourself. That's the way that deception works. That's the way that Satan works. So we see that the serpent is in the very beginning of the book. He's in the very end of the book. And we also see that he is working within and trying to attack us today. The church is always a target of the serpent, of the dragon, of the accuser. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul says, I am concerned, I am afraid for the church, because I see that the church is under the attack of Satan. And what does he want? He wants to take your thoughts away from the gospel, away from the truth that God loved you and sent his son into the world to die for your sins, that he conquered death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and promises to come back. He wants you to put your faith in something other than the gospel. He wants you to believe in something other than his steadfast love. Satan is coming and attacking the church. He's like Nahash showing up to the people of Jabesh Gilead and saying, listen, here's the deal. All you've got to give me is your right eye and you're going to be all right. I'll let you go. Everything will be fine. It's a bad deal. It's a bad deal. No matter how shiny that golden fiddle looks, and no matter how well you think you can play it, I don't think it's a deal you should be engaging in, all right? Again, some of you have no idea about this golden fiddle thing. Golly, Georgia, that's where Satan works, okay? So let me tell you a little bit about some things I see here in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 11. This story of Nahash attacking Jabesh Gilead, and there's a lot of interesting things that we can learn about it, but the first principle that I want you to understand about how the serpent targets people is that the serpent is always hunting the isolated. He's always on the hunt for those that are isolated, those that are removed. The city of Jabesh Gilead is one of the more fascinating stories or cities in the history of Israel. It's up in the northeast corner. It's on the other side of the Jordan, the far side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan, which meant that the majority of Israel, there's the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are kind of scattered there from just about Egypt all the way up to Lebanon along the Mediterranean coast, and they're all there. But on the farthest corner is the city of Jabesh Gilead. They are removed. And so as they are removed, as they are on the border, so to speak, it makes them, obviously, the Ammonites are right next door. And Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, is the one that's coming. He's like, listen, you can't rely on all of your Israelite brothers and sisters. How are they going to trade with you? They are too far away. They got to cross over the Jordan to have any dealings with you. It's too difficult for you to, they're not going to protect you in the case of war. They're not going to provide you with grain and with the necessary resources to survive. You guys, you can't do it on your own. So instead, you have to rely on us. And the only way you can rely on us is if you give us your right eye. This is a satanic work. It happens all the time. We see it playing out in our own lives. The less that we are interacting with our brothers and sisters, the more that we isolate, the more that we withdraw, the more that we just stay home, the more vulnerable we become. The more that we think we have to rely on someone or something that is not Christ and his church, the more ripe we are for the enemy's attacks. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is looking for someone to devour, and he loves when he sees you on your own without anyone else. That's for him. Prime target, fresh meat. That's how lions operate. You know, I like going down to the zoo and learning about the lions and seeing them, and I love the things that I learn about the lions, like the lionesses do all the work. Just telling you, that's what they tell me. You go there. Also, the lions, they literally sit around, they sleep 20 hours a day. What? Yeah, I know. You guys are not as impressed with the lion facts as I am, but nevertheless, these are things I learned about the lions. And the other thing is, when they do go out hunting, they don't go right into the middle of the herd of wildebeest. They look for the wildebeest or the antelope or the warthog or whatever, the Timon and Pumbaa. They look for the ones that are all alone, out there by themselves, or that are straggling away from the pack. That's how it works in Africa. But that's also how it works right here today. Yes. Satan is looking for the isolated. And so especially this morning, if you're watching online, if you have not been out to the church in a while, or if you, I understand, we provide it for when people are ill and are not able to be here, but if you are able, please make it a priority to be a part of the church physically, not just watching online. You need each other. And I'll tell you more about why as we go on through the message this morning. But you who are here, praise God, you are here. Yes. And even now you can feel this kind of defense mechanisms coming up because you have one another. It's a wonderful thing. But not only does the serpent hunt the isolated, I want to tell you this is a spiritual reality that we see here in 1 Samuel 11, and it's still playing out today. The serpent uses physical mutilation to secure spiritual subjugation. Satan hates the body. He hates both the body of Christ, the church, but he also hates your physical body. He hates it. God loves it. God loves the physical body so much that he inhabited, that he took on human flesh. Satan took on scales, not human flesh. Satan took on that which literally every normal human being that has ever been born, I don't mean this to say that if you're abnormal, if you like snakes, but really, there's an inherent fear of snakes in humanity. Not only humanity, all of creation, all mammals fear snakes. That's just the reality. They have this recognition because there's something about them. And again, I apologize to the Osler boys who like snakes. But you guys are weird. There's a recognition of the danger. They don't have a value of human flesh. They don't care about human flesh. Satan does not like human flesh. He does not like your body. He wants to destroy your physical body. And he will do so through deception. And we see this playing out today in very graphic form, that there are satanic deceptions that cause us to do wretched things, that cause people to do wretched things to their physical bodies. One story that took place in 1 Kings, the great story, a fascinating story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And you remember this story where Elijah and the prophets of Baal are having a showdown of whose God is going to show up. Is Baal going to show up or is God going to show up? But you remember what the prophets of Baal did when they called upon their God to ask him. It says in 1 Kings 18:28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They cut themselves, notice, as was their custom. This was not a one-time thing. This is not like a desperation. This was the custom. The false god Baal promoted in the hearts of their followers the practice of cutting themselves until blood poured out. This is not just Baal. This is not just Old Testament. This was also when Jesus showed up. And Jesus is going around healing the physical bodies, touching the weak, healing, giving sight to the blind, raising up the lame. And not only that, there were those that were oppressed by demons. And do you see what happened with those who were oppressed by demons in Mark chapter 5? I'm talking about one such man. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched those chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night or day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Cutting himself. Attacking, afflicting his own physical body. This demonic affliction still takes place today where people, typically, usually, the isolated, whether it be isolated literally physically or isolated in their thoughts and feeling so alone that nobody understands them, they resort to all sorts of harm upon their physical body, literally cutting themselves. And now, in one of the greatest horrors, I believe, that has ever come upon the United States of America, there's this deception that if you cut yourself surgically, if you hire somebody to cut yourself and to do cosmetic surgeries or sex reassignment surgeries or things of that sort, then that's going to give you fulfillment. Church, that's demonic. It's demonic. It's evil. It's satanic, and it has been from the beginning. Satan hates the physical body, and he wants to destroy it. And the reason he wants to destroy it is because he recognizes that once you start giving up your physical body, your spiritual soul is soon to follow. This was the strategy of kingdoms throughout all of history, that when a kingdom, a conquering kingdom, would come in and they would see the most influential men and women in that world, and they would see the young men and they would say, those young men are powerful, they are intelligent, they are influential. We need to get them under control. We need to capture their minds and their hearts. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to capture them and we're going to bring them into the kingdom. And we're going to castrate them. And we're going to make them eunuchs. We're going to remove their sexual desires. We're going to alter their sexual desires. We're going to redefine them so that they are fully subjected to our rule. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18, the warning was given that this is what's going to happen. Some of your own sons, this is the princes of the land who were born to you, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, because the sterilization produces subjugation. By removing their desires, their godly desires, to be husbands, to be wives, to be fathers, to be mothers, by removing those desires, they can secure the devotion to the false gods, to the evil earthly kings, to the Babylonian rulers. And of course, that's what happened in the book of Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's what they were. They were the wisest, best young men of the people of Israel. And they were captured and castrated for the purpose of falling into the rule of the Babylonian Empire. But praise God, that's a redemptive story that we don't have time to tell the whole thing today, because God delivered them and brought them into made them a phenomenal example of his mercy. So I say that to say, even though that demonic affliction has come upon our world today, right now, in a powerful way, in a terrifying way, we don't cast out those who have cut themselves. We don't say, you're done, you're out of here. No, we understand God loves them. They are under the attack of the enemy, but God has a deep and abiding love for them. So here's what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash comes and says, all right, you isolated Jabesh-Gileadites, you take your eyes out, and I'm going to protect you. You're going to be a part of my kingdom. And they said, let's just talk about this for a minute. And they send out, anybody in Israel willing to help us here? Anybody? And when Saul gets wind of it, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and a really crazy thing happens. He takes the oxen and he cuts his oxen to pieces, and he sends pieces of meat throughout Israel. Now, I would love to tell you all about the deep history of this, but I'll just tell you the reference. If you go back to the story of Judges in Judges 19, 20, 21, this is what Saul was doing. Judges 19 is the worst chapter in the entire Bible. Literal worst chapter in the whole Bible. It's awful. There's a rape and a murder that takes place in Benjamin, which, by the way, is Saul's tribe. It's all very well connected. And as a result of that, the husband of the raped and murdered woman, he cuts her up into pieces and sends a piece of her body throughout all of Israel. And Israel's like, oh my gosh, what in the world? And he says, this is an injustice that has occurred, and we need to rise up. How are we going to respond to this injustice? Now, Saul is showing up, and he's echoing, he's remembering. This is how we call people to justice. By sending them raw, mutilated flesh and saying, look at what has happened. Injustice has occurred. What are we going to do about it? They are called to action. And that bloody hunk of mutilated flesh, that is designed to bring dread upon us. Imagine, if you will, your Amazon package shows up like it does every day, at least at my house. And you pick it up and it's like, it's wet. What in the world? What is this? You open it up and it's bloody flesh. It's disgusting. It's awful. But you recognize something significant here. This matters. This means something. Is this a warning? Is this a threat? What am I supposed to do with this? And I want you to hear this morning that mutilated flesh that shows up on your doorstep is a call to action. You are called to action by the dread of the Lord. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 11. Saul said, if you don't show up, this is what's going to happen to you. And it says the dread of the Lord came upon them. The dread of the Lord. Job chapter 13, 11 says, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Is there dread of the Lord in your heart calling you to action? Now, I'm all about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm all about preaching that Jesus loves you and that Jesus will woo you and that he will call you into his kingdom. By his kindness, he will call you to repentance. I'm all about the gospel that tells you of the steadfast love of God who loves you beyond your wildest dreams. I'm all about the gospel of the God that woos you like a bridegroom wooing his wife. But I'm also aware that Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous God, a God who feels indignation every day. That God, that same God that loves you passionately and deeply and fully, also sees sin and sees injustice and is filled with wrath at injustice. The same God that loves you gently and kindly and sweetly hates sin furiously. And so when we think of that, dread ought to fall upon us. That there is a righteous indignation and justice in our God. So he's calling us to action. He's calling us to do something. He's calling us not to just look at the situation and say, oh, wow, that's bad. He's calling us into the situation to respond. So I want to tell you somewhat quickly this morning, although I may take a little bit longer because this is good stuff and you guys are on the edge of your seat. I want to tell you four things that this morning that we're kind of, what kind of actions are we called to? These are actions that you can take today, that you ought to take today in response to the dread of the Lord, in response to a situation that we are presently seeing where Satan is hunting the isolated and ruining their bodies, ruining, mutilating. How should we respond? Number one, we must be a home for the lonely and the vulnerable. We have to be a home. We have to be a shelter. We have to engage more intentionally in reaching those who are further away. It is just on the simple math of this, the Jabesh Gileadites over here in the far northeast corner, the reason they had to send this offer out, they said, hey, listen, these are the guys that are closest by. It's the Ammonites. They're right next to us. How can we, we're in trouble. How can we survive when they're right next door and you're too far away? Will anybody come to our aid? Will anybody come to our rescue? This is how it is today, church. We live in a world where even though people are right next door to each other, we're so far apart. We need the Spirit of God to rush upon us and to open up our arms and to open up our dinner tables and to open up our homes and to open up the church doors and to say, come in and find a place of belonging. Find a place of family. You are here. You are secure here. Psalm 68 says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Church, we are supposed to be, above all, a family. A family, and that means we got to work. We got to start expanding the limits or the scope of our hospitality. Open up your arms. Spread them wide. Bring the people in to the family of God. Not just to a once a week event. Not just to come and see and come and hear. This is why I tell you every Sunday that the part of the, probably the most important part of our church service is not what just takes place in here, but what happens outside in the foyer area, outside out on the patio with those coffee and those donuts and the bread and the fellowshipping with one another. And when those things produce, hey, let's not just do this on Sunday, but let's have some coffee on a Tuesday. Let's go out to lunch on a Wednesday. Let's have a small group over at someone's house on a Thursday or Wednesday. Whatever the case may be, when you start to expand your fellowship and really treat one another as a family, that's the kind of action that combats this dread, this danger that is posed to the isolated. You guys tracking this one? I got more calls to action. The second is this. We must honor our neighbor's bodies as our own. When Nahash came and he said, listen, here's the deal that I'm going to give you. I want you to give me your eyes. He said, because that will bring shame on all of Israel. Says, you little tiny village here, Jabesh Gilead, even though you're just a small part, when I demoralize and dehumanize you by gouging out your eyes, I bring shame to the rest of Israel. Saul saw that. Saul recognized that. He said, if we let this happen, All of us are ruined. All of us are wrecked by that physical harm. This is what it means when we don't just look at this thing happening to somebody else and say, oh, well, that's too bad. We have to recognize that we're one. We are united. And when these afflictions come upon someone else, they are coming upon you. We must recognize and value everyone's body. I just had a wedding yesterday. My niece got married. It was a wonderful time. When you study weddings, you prepare for weddings, you always think of Ephesians chapter 5. But I noticed something standing out here in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. I'd like you to see it this morning. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So this admonition to husbands to love their wives as their own flesh, and notice it then immediately, seamlessly goes over to we are members of his body. We. This same commission, the same call to action for a husband to love his wife as much as he loves his own physical body is broadened out to every single one of us to love and honor and care for one another's bodies in that same fashion. Because we are all members of the body of Christ. We are called to care for one another's bodies, to feed, to nourish, to cherish the bodies of one another. I tell you, isn't it amazing the vocation of nurses? Nurses are amazing. They're wonderful. They are not doctors. They're better. I say that because I have nurses in the congregation, no doctors. No, but they really, there's this universal throughout all of humanity. We recognize, yeah, that doctors are important and helpful and necessary, but we need something more physical, more compassionate, more tender in between us and the doctors. We need someone that cherishes the body, that cares for, that understands how precious human touch is. And God gave us nurses. And it's not a coincidence that it's the same word that we use for feeding a baby. This is what God wants us to be to one another. To nurse tenderly, gently, lovingly, compassionately. I'll talk more about that in just a second, but I want to tell you a third call to action this morning, that we must fiercely combat our own lustful hearts and eyes. We must fiercely combat our own lustful hearts and eyes. And I need to spend a few minutes on this morning, because as I read the story of Nahash and his say, hey, give me your eye, I cannot help but think of Jesus talking about a very similar idea. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus said, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, that's what Nahash said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, was Jesus literally saying that this is how, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is the way? You got to do it with a left hand and a left eye only, because he's going to demand those. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's using the language that they are familiar with. They have an idea of this story that has already been imprinted in their minds. When Jesus speaks to the gathered Israelites, the Jews of his day, they have a history. They went to Sunday school, and their Sunday school didn't edit out the parts of 1 Samuel 11. Ours does. I'm sorry. But yeah, they all understood that right eye gouge out. What is he saying? Like Nahash? Like he's saying, I deserve full supremacy in your life. I deserve to be the great object of your attention and affection. And if you are taking the eyes that were designed to behold my glory and giving them over to the merely created things and making those created things and created persons the object of the great majority of your attention, not only your physical attention that you're giving with your eyes, but your spiritual attention that you are giving with your heart. If that is what is taking place, then you're not truly seeing me. You're not truly loving me. You're not truly worshiping me. And you're missing out. And you're on the wrong track. So I want to speak for a moment about pornography, because this is very clearly talking to us about our lustful eyes. And I want to talk about this just for a minute in the sense that it is the year 2023, and 23 years ago, when I was 20, this was a different, the same battle occurred, but the battlefield was very different. You know, I had a computer, we had a computer at our home, and the computer was like in the family room. And if you wanted to go online, it was not easy to go online. And if you wanted to look for things online that were certain to cause lust, that was even more difficult. You couldn't do that. And now, our little lust-generating pocket machines are with us all the time. We can't let go of them. Some of you are literally holding them right now. And they have within them this world of evil at our fingertips. And this Faustian bargain is offered to us 10,000 times a day, saying, give me your eyes and I will give you pleasure. We have to fight like hell, because it is hell. We have to fight this thing. We can't keep treating it lightly. It is a deadly poison. It is demonic. And it's right here in our hands every single day. And we sleep next to it. We can't get rid of it. And Jesus says, if you can't get rid of it, right? Then you're going to go to hell with it. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It's better for you to lose your cell phone than to go to hell. Isn't it? Oh, man. Lose my phone. Ah, scary. That's a hard word. Who can accept it? Now, some of you are like, wow, I'm glad he's finally calling out all of those lustful men. Not like us. We don't have that problem. Oh, guess what? You got another problem. Let's go. Keep reading the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, check this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world, and the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So you might be on your phone, and you might not be looking for naked pictures to bring you pleasure, but you might be looking at pictures of people you know, and thinking, I'm better than them. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not as good as them. Is that not the pride of life? Is that not the same sinful origin inside of our hearts? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Church, these things that were presented to us as tools and ideas, ways that we can be more connected, and maybe there are some good things in them, but those good things also have a whole lot of terrible temptations associated with them. And my charge to you, my call to action to you today, is to take seriously God's commission, Jesus' words. Take seriously that it's better to lose a member than the whole body to be thrown into hell. It's just better. So I don't know what God's calling you to, what kind of conviction he might be speaking to you about, but the lustful intentions of your eyes and your heart are not restricted merely to pornography. They're anything that is inducing in you the pride of life, the comparing of you to others, and causing you to objectify individuals. Because that's really what it comes down to. We're dishonoring their bodies because we're not treating them as human souls made in the image of God. We're treating them as people that we want to be better than. We're treating them as people that we want to receive pleasure from. This is what's taking place. This is the spiritual warfare that is occurring. So we have to be a home for the lonely and the vulnerable. We must honor our neighbor's bodies as our own. We must fiercely combat our own lustful hearts and our lustful eyes. And finally, I want you to think about this. We must be humble, pure, and generous with touch. Again, back to our nurse analogy. Church, you are physical, human beings whom God has designed in his image to reflect his glory and his beauty, and that goes beyond what you look like. That includes your touch. God has designed you to be a deliverer of grace and of rescue to one another. Saul's call to action demanded that the people of Israel physically show up, that they came with their bodies to rescue. And so should it be for every one of us. You contain within your body the representation of the presence of God. And you, with the generosity of your touch, with the reaching out of your hand, with the hugging of another person, in an honorable, in a gentle, in a pure fashion, you are bringing love, God's love, into the equation, God's rescue. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 12 says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, is what it says in the ESV version. Do you notice how this rejoicing and comforting and agreeing and peace and love is all sealed with a kiss? But I want you to better understand that word kiss, because I know, listen, I'm at the front of the line that's not comfortable with you kissing me. So I'll tell you what the Greek word literally says. It's the philema. So phileo is the Greek word for brotherly love. Brotherly love. Philema then just means a physical demonstration of brotherly love. A physical demonstration of brotherly love. Maybe that's... Oh, Steve wants a fist bump. Okay. Maybe it's a fist bump. Steve, I thought you were Italian. You're all about kissing. What's going on? Maybe it is a hug. Maybe it's just a firm handshake. The way that you can be pure and gentle and pure and generous and humble with this is you can ask. And you can be honest. Is it okay if I hug you? Are you comfortable with that? And don't be offended if someone says, you know, I'm not a hugger. Okay. Is it okay if can I just shake your hand? You can shake my hand. Can I just put my hand on your shoulder? If you don't know, ask. If you do know, be generous. Put your hand on their shoulder. That's the meaning of that. So it doesn't have to be holy kiss. It's physical sign of brotherly affection. That's what it means. Greet one another with a physical sign of brotherly affection. And church, I really believe that. That is, you and I, as we have that physical signs of brotherly affection, as we welcome one another into the family of God, as we honor one another's physical bodies, we are responding to that call for action, the dread of the horrors of this world are put into their proper place in light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm calling you to this morning. I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. This call, this dread of God could indeed cause a heaviness of heart within you. I've spoken a lot of hard... I called out a lot of sins today. That's okay. That's my job. But I don't focus on the sins, I focus on the Savior. Yes. And so if you hear this morning, you hear a word that convicts you, a word that grips you, a word that says, I need to throw this away, praise God. Throw it away and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of the faith. He loves you. He loves you. Jesus, we come to you right now. We hear your call to respond to the desperate and the dark situation that surrounds us, that is attacking us. The lies of the enemy that are coming to try and take us away from a pure devotion to you and your gospel. Lord, these temptations surround us and afflict us every day. And they afflict those that we love. But you have given us a greater hope. You have shown us your love in that you went to the cross. Lord, your body was mutilated and beaten and destroyed so that you could bring salvation for those whose bodies have been wrecked. You are our hope. You are our deliverance. You are the object upon which, if we will fix our gaze, we will be eternally satisfied by seeing you. Lord, you will put away all of the lies of this world if we will focus on the truth of your gospel. So Jesus, I pray for your church and I pray for every single person here today that is battling the sin that so easily comes and tries to take away our hearts, take away our sincere devotion to you. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, give us a clear picture of you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up within this congregation brothers and sisters who are bold and who are loving and who are generous to call and to assist one another, to help each other in our everyday battles, and to point our eyes and our focus back on you. Lord, let the Spirit of God fill the hearts of your people. Jesus, I pray for your church, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To you be the glory today and to the day of eternity. Amen.